Well, this morning we will be closing our first half of this service together by sharing in the Lord's table at communion. My sermon this morning could be considered a communion meditation, though it may seem odd that a text that tells of the fall of man could serve in such a capacity. Yet God, who reveals himself to us by his own initiative, signals with clarity that those who willfully break fellowship with him through rebellion can find a way back into fellowship only through a God-provided Savior. So follow with me as we continue to answer the question, what is wrong with us? Surely something has gone terribly wrong with the human race, and Genesis 3 and 4 take us to the root of the problem. In these chapters, we discover that it is our thinking that we can outwit God, that we can outsmart or outmaneuver him, that seeks to displace God from being our master. We want to place ourselves in the position of God, thus making idols out of ourselves. Furthermore, with the help of the persuasive ways of the devil, we entertain thoughts that God must be trying to hide something from us by his restrictive commands, or withhold from us things that are most pleasurable, or that he simply is not as good as he claims to be. We get tricked into thinking that a disgruntled, trying to get even devil may actually have a worthy case against God. And we start to buy into his false notions. Chapter 3 begins this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "Oh, you will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So in 7 short verses, we have the story of how rebellion against God entered the world. Last week I sought to make the case that idolatry was at the root of our problems. It's not merely a disobedience to a command given by God to Adam and Eve. Rather, it is the entertainment of the idea, the development of plans, the plotting of schemes to outwit God. When we think we can outsmart or outmaneuver God, we are in rebellion against God. When we think we know better than God, when we think his prescriptions will not get us to the goals that we have for our lives, when we think God really doesn't have our best interests in mind when he gives us commands, we are in defiance of our Creator, our Designer, and Maker. That mindset, that attitude and actions that follow are idolatrous. We have created an idol to take the place of God. And our rebellion is nothing less than idolatry. And God will pass judgment on that idolatry. That's what we discover in the second half of Genesis 3. K.A. Matthews sees a pattern in God's pronouncements of judgment that begins with the serpent. 3 judgment oracles will be pronounced as first a divine penalty, followed by a description of the consequence of the sin. For the serpent, the penalty is humiliation, verse 14a. The consequence of his sin is his defeat, by the woman's offspring in 15b. And for the woman, the penalty is painful labor in childbirth, and the consequence of her sin is defeat in her conflict with her husband. And the man, his penalty is painful labor in agriculture, and the consequence is defeat in his conflict with the ground. I suggest that it is noteworthy that God has only condemnation for the serpent, but shows mercy and care for the man and the woman in the midst of exacting punishment on them. Also note, neither the man nor the woman are explicitly cursed by God. Only curses are spoken against the serpent and the ground. We won't hear of God cursing man until chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel. God has every reason to be crushingly harsh toward all three actors, Satan, the woman, and the man. Thus it must be observed that as God demonstrates that his judgment is neither arbitrary or capricious, yet he deals with us rebels with mercy and grace. Verse 14, Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Clearly, the message of this text continues to be laden with symbolism. And certainly it takes the whole of Scripture to conclude that the serpent symbolizes Satan. Furthermore, there are questions that will forever remain unanswered about how Satan is present in the serpent. But we get the point. For purposes of this discussion, the serpent represents Satan. At the beginning of chapter 3, we are introduced to the serpent as the most crafty of all the wild animals. So somehow Satan is likened to this most witty creature. His great wisdom has positioned him atop the wild animal kingdom, but has misused that craftiness and become rebellious. It has become rebellious craftiness. But now, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, God's curse will reverse all that. Instead of being in a high position where he used his craftiness to promote idolatry among humanity, God brings the serpent low, so low that he will be eating dust. And considering that his temptation to the woman was to eat the forbidden fruit under the false pretense of gaining wisdom, and surely not dying as God had said, we see more than poetic justice in this retaliation that leaves the serpent crawling low on the ground and eating dust. It's very possible here that in Genesis 3 we find the origin of the phrase, "eat my dust." As Satan is brought down from his lofty perch of idolatrous craftiness, and God gets the final word with the curse to make the serpent eat dust, even the dust of the dead humans he had promised would surely not die. The concept of eating dust as a form of humiliation is mentioned by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49:23. "Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." This diet of dust prepared for the serpent will be a perpetual reminder of his crime all the days of his life. God is in the process of reversing the fall through his curse of Satan. Ironically, the woman who brought death upon herself along with Adam, because of her defiance of God, will outlive Satan because of her seed passed on through childbearing. Thus we see that God's retaliation doesn't end with the humiliation of Satan. It continues when he puts enmity between Satan and the woman, and enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. That enmity will serve redemptively when God uses the offspring of the woman to complete his retaliation against Satan. Thus, what may have looked like a victory for Satan will only be short-lived. Again, ironically, the one who was instrumental in bringing down the woman will himself be brought down through the offspring of that woman. It is here in verse 15 of Genesis 3 that we have what can be described as the first proclamation of the gospel. God will defeat Satan through Jesus, the seed of the woman, by crushing his head. Though Satan does inflict a wound on Jesus, because of the location of that wound is on his heel, it is not ultimately fatal, as is the case with the bruise Jesus inflicts on Satan's head. That bruise is fatal. So not only are we told of our hope then in the woman's offspring to finally put an end to Satan, we are also told of our lifelong struggle with Satan's offspring that will end only with the final blow struck by Christ Jesus. Now it doesn't take us long to discover a graphic illustration of the enmity full-blown between Eve's offspring and Satan. Move forward just 15 verses to Genesis 4, verses 6 and 8. And we see an angry Cain being mastered by sin. That is, as the text says, crouching at your door. Sin desires to have you, Cain. That is the ongoing battle, the ongoing struggle that we who are descendants of Adam and Eve face all the days of our life. Sin wants to master us, but we must master it. This specific struggle between two brothers is but a small picture of the tensions that will continue to be experienced throughout all human existence, within families and between families, within nations and between nations. At the base of it all is this slithering serpent who desires to master us. But God tells us we must master sin. To do that, we will need God's help. It will be through Seth, Eve's third son, that eventually our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be born. We see that in Luke 3 in the genealogy, beginning at verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And I skip a bunch of names. The son of David, and I skip some more. Son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. As we move on to the penalty phase for the woman's disobedience, we see that God's penalty on her impacts her role as childbearer, and the consequence of her sin severely impacts her role as wife. And isn't that a striking combination? The penalty is greatly increased pain in childbearing. But the bearing of a child is a blessing. Thus, painful childbirth is a reminder of the tragic sin of this first woman and the death and death as its consequence. Yet the blessedness of childbirth is the hope of new life. Isn't that a remarkable combination? To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. as we've already seen in God's retaliation against Satan. The role that God places the woman in as childbearer positions her as the vehicle through which God will bring redemption and humanity's victory over sin and death. So in my opinion, the woman is receiving more of God's severe mercy than of His condemnation. Now what about the consequence of the woman's sin, that her desire will be for her husband? Keep in mind that we are in the penalty phase of God's judgment on the sins of the serpent, the woman, and the man. So that in itself should tell us that God is saying to the woman that her desire will be for her husband is a consequence, a negative consequence of her sin. She had been instrumental in her husband's ruin. What will be the consequence of that sinful action on her relationship with her husband? If we take our clues from what we know about Cain in Genesis chapter 4, where we see an angry Cain and his anger welling up within him toward his brother, and that anger turning into an unruly desire that overpowers Cain to lead him to murder his brother, then we should view this desire that the woman has for her husband as an undesirable desire, an unruly desire. It would be the desire within the woman to control her husband. Chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must master it.'" God is saying to the woman, as a consequence of her sin, that she will be unsuccessful in ruling over her husband. She is here reminded that God has ordained that the man exercise leadership within the marriage, that he is to be obedient to his calling and assignments from God. We are reminded of two assignments from God, one to the man and one to the woman, in 2:15 of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And in 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Salehammer, in his book on Genesis, puts it this way: "In those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage and children, the woman must serve most clearly the painful consequence of her rebellion from God." Now, if any husband thinks Genesis 3:16 is a justification for him to rule over his wife with tyranny or domination, that is a total misreading and misunderstanding of his God-given calling and assignments. The Apostle Paul cautions every husband to exercise love and protection for his wife without harshness. In Ephesians 5:22 through 33, Paul even instructs husbands and wives to submit to one another in love. The third and final oracle of penalty and consequence is stated in verse 17 and 18, and it is directed toward the man. Remember, the command that was disobeyed was first given to the man. He is now standing before the great judge to receive his sentencing. And here again, K. Matthews, in his commentary on Genesis, makes this perceptive observation. Adam's penalty also fits his crime, since his appointed role was intimately related to the ground from which he was made and which he was charged to cultivate. So God punishes Adam by cursing the ground, not Adam. But Adam will continually be reminded of his grave sin all the days of his life because of the painful labor demanded by the cursed ground. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So God sentences the man for his crime of rebellion against God, for idolatry, with the penalty of painful labor in cultivating the ground and in fighting thorns and thistles in order to grow food to eat. The consequence of his rebellion is defeat in his conflict with the ground. He will experience death as God said he would, and return to the ground from which he was made. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Twice we hear the word "because" in reference to the penalty phase of judgment against the man. It was the man's sin that is the cause for the curse against the ground. Work that was originally assigned as a source of joy and life, now because of his sin, becomes a source of pain for the man all the days of his life. Yet even in the judgment against the man, we see God's gracious provision that the man will still be able to obtain food from the ground that he works, even though now accompanied with much pain, all the days of his life. Now that God's judgments have been rendered, we have two very interesting events that occur. First is the naming of the woman by Adam, and then God's provision of garments of skin as clothes for Adam and Eve. Verse 20, "Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now what should we make of these two events? First, the naming of Eve. It is Adam who gives her the name Eve. The name means life. Now, why would Adam name his wife life if they were under the judgment of death for their sin? Could it be that Adam was exercising faith in God's words contained in his judgment of the serpent? The hope that God was communicating, even in the midst of his judgment on Satan, was that the woman would be around long enough to bear children, and that through those children the battle against Satan would be won. Furthermore, God explicitly stated that the woman would give birth to children. She would indeed become the mother of all the living. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." So the first event was the act of faith by Adam to name his wife Eve because he could see her as the mother of all the living. The second act was God providing protection for the couple. He provided them with adequate protection to cover their shame and to preserve them in the new hostile environment to which they would now be banished. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Clothes do remind us of Adam's sin, and that we cannot walk before God in innocence. We have all sinned and lost our innocence. The fact that God made these garments points to the recognition that all humanity is dependent on God for a means of redemption. We are dependent on God to provide the sacrifice, and that the sacrifice must of necessity be a substitute, something or someone who will take our place. Though the word sacrifice is not stated explicitly, it is clearly implied. We would not expect the animal from which the skin was taken to survive without its own skin. So here we have the first sacrifice, and it was a sin offering for the sake of providing a covering of the shame that now plagued both the man and the woman who had exchanged the worship of God for an idol. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the life or tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Unlike Adam, all his generations are born excluded from the garden. That includes us. Only the last Adam, who ensures the life-giving spirit, does human mortality take on the garments of immortality. You see, the first sin in the garden changed everything for all humanity forever. Forever afterwards, we would all need a covering that could only be provided by the death and shedding of blood of another living being. And God must provide that sacrifice so that we can have access into His presence. All humanity has been banished from the garden and denied the fruit from the tree of life. But through God's provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice on our behalf, we now, by faith, can have fellowship with God the Father and receive eternal life. What a remarkable display of God's severe mercy. Where we deserve death, that is, eternal death, God punishes us with a hope-filled penalty that life can be restored through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, God signals with clarity that those who willfully break fellowship with Him through rebellion can find a way back into fellowship, but only through His God-provided Savior. Amen.